Well, tonight this is the last in this series of studies in Genesis. God willing, we'll resume again sometime in the future. And the title, as we consider that passage we read a moment ago from Genesis 35, really in a sense right to the end of Genesis 36 and that genealogy, the title is this: Giants Compared to Us. Giants Compared to Us. As we consider the contrast between that family of Jacob and the family of Esau. But first, we must consider two farewells, and that is my first heading. Two farewells. Jacob has known a measure of sadness already. He's seen his beloved wife, Rachel, die. They've had to bury as well the maid from Rebecca and Isaac's household. So there has been sadness. But now, as we saw, he is on track, having had those difficulties in Shechem and had the humiliation there of seeing disaster follow disaster. Now he is again in the right way of following God's will, worshipping him, making altars of the right kind and in the right place. He has now another son in his old age, Benjamin, and hope is there resting upon this young lad, even though his mother has been carried away, the labour being hard. Note too that he is now more frequently to be known as Israel, the name that was given in his titanic wrestle there at Peniel some chapters back, and confirmed again, is now more frequently used of him. But he has challenges ahead, sadnesses and griefs still to bear, though he has prevailed with God, is a prince with God. That doesn't immunize him from having to bid, first of all, farewell to his father, Isaac, the oldest of the patriarchs today, dying there 180 years old. The longevity of these men, we note, the differences of climate, strength of constitution, we would attribute much of this to. He is at Hebron, and he has been there many years. And we imagine that Jacob has visited him before, not just appearing now at the point of his death, but has been able to go before and bring his children to his aged father. But his time has now come. Though he has been old enough, commentators think, to have witnessed Joseph going to Egypt, we are gladdened to see that the relationship here at the funeral of their father is good between Jacob and Esau. They're together. They are participating. And whatever has been the difficulty created by, again, Jacob's deceitfulness in sending his brother on, promising to follow, and then veering off in another direction, seems now to be forgotten. And they're in good standing with each other. And both of them are prospering in their different way. And so much so is this the case that we read of what looks like a very peaceful parting of the ways. And we come to that a little bit more in a minute. But here, at the funeral, where Father Isaac is to be laid to rest, we read in verse 29 of chapter 35, he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Ah, he didn't just disappear. He wasn't just gone. No longer existing. No longer has any kind of sort of existence beyond this. No, they believed in an afterlife. These people had light on these matters. And Jacob would have believed he would see his father again. Why, Isaac himself would have made very clear to Jacob how he and his father, Abraham, had a very clear understanding about a resurrection, about life beyond the grave. That memorable occasion when Isaac was about to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, and where the intervention there of the Lord and stopping Abraham, calling to him not to sacrifice his son. But Abraham was ready, and so was Isaac, because they believed that though this act had to be gone through because God had commanded it, because God had said that Abraham's line was going to be through Isaac, And through Isaac, then others would come, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God surely intended to raise his son up. And though it might be for a moment he would be there, lying upon that sacrificial altar, though Abraham with his hand would have drawn the dagger out, and bleeding it would have been, that his son would have lived again. Somehow, he believed, somehow it would come to pass. Well, his faith was tested, but it didn't need to go beyond the test that had already been required of him. But he, Abraham, and Isaac would have had light on this. And Jacob would have had light on it as well. And therefore, they believed there would be a meeting again, gathered to his people. Well, yes, gathered to those true people of God, those who would be there awaiting the resurrection, and to the joy of eternal life, clothed now in this more full sense of immortality. We are told, therefore, that if for Jacob, and perhaps for Esau to a lesser extent, some understanding perhaps we could credit him with, if Jacob could perceive perhaps beyond this, note beyond this, as he had heard from his father, that this was not all it was. This life was not the end of it, but there was more. So, friends, we should not fear death either, for we have more light than Jacob, or Isaac, or Abraham. We have evidences here that we don't have to reckon with in a sort of more indistinct way, as Abraham might have had to reason through the remarkable faith that he had. We have the clear evidence of a risen Christ, Lord of life, the Prince of life. He who came back, the death loosed, could not hold him. And he is now set at the right hand of God on high. We've got light. Oh, yes, we have. We have got evidences. Most certainly we have. And we should not neglect those evidences or fear to examine them and be heartened by them and live daily in our day-to-day living, fully reckoning on these things. What is death? Oh, yes, the last enemy, surely. And if Christ does not return, we must all go that particular way. But do not fear it. Do not fear it. It leads us simply into a fuller experience of Christ's mercy and his love. And we will be with him forevermore. Yes, we will be gathered to him and to all those who have died in him, fallen asleep. Well, we don't fear falling asleep. I'm sure we don't. We welcome it many ways. Weary days that we have spent, and then to turn in at the end of that day and rest our head upon the pillow. We don't fear that. We welcome it. And similarly there, death, oh, so many fight it. And Christians sometimes can be very unbelieving about it and clinging to people whose life is clearly ebbing away. Do not fear. They're going to a far better place. To see some whose bodies are racked with pain and all their physical constitution falling apart. Oh, the medical profession does its best, doesn't it, to preserve together. But then it has to give up and say it's done. Well, they're going to be with the Lord. And each of us believers here tonight, that is where we're travelling. We're going to be with the Lord. So do not fear that illness. Do not fear that event, that accident, whatever may befall us. This is a wonderful end for the believer, as it was for Isaac and Jacob there at that time, and this record written how he is gathered to his people. We have clearer light still resting upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, apply that to your need. Take hold of that truth. Don't neglect it. Don't leave it buried somewhere here in the Bible. And not fetch it out, that it may be as there a strengthening to our soul. What have we to fear, dear friends? What have we to fear? If the worst they can do is to kill us, well then they speed us there into the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one farewell is of Isaac, the aged patriarch, Jacob there, and Esau being present as their father breathed his last. But next is Esau. Esau now is going to move on. We have his genealogy recorded here. And most interesting, the list would have perhaps been begun by Jacob, For Moses, as the writer there under God's authority and inspiration, composing then the completion of these genealogies, so it was composed. And Esau has now moved on. Yes, it seems a fairly friendly parting. Yes, it seems to be almost a voluntary thing that he has done, as though somewhere working within his mind and understanding, he knew himself not to belong in this land that belonged really to his younger brother. But he has been blessed with much cattle and livestock, persons of his household, and we'll look at them in a moment, goods that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And so he's gone to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, we read in verse 6 of chapter 36. Yes, a little bit like Abraham and Lot, their possessions have become too great. But rather than some bickering and some dispute amongst their herdsmen, which we know from the situation earlier with Abraham and Lot, Esau has moved peacefully. He has seemingly voluntarily gone to a land that now could support great wealth and abundance of livestock he possessed. And so he fades in a way from the narrative. So he now goes in his direction, the way to Mount Seir, as though departing there into the sunset in a measure. Except, of course, we are told that this is Edom. Esau is Edom. That is, as we finished it, as we read earlier there in verse 8 of chapter 36. And that is telling us, sadly, though he might have removed himself physically, though at this time there was a parting of the ways, a happy farewell, he is spelling trouble for the future. There is harm that this people is going to cause to the Lord's people in future times. They are going to be enemies of God's people. Though there at this time, the two brothers separating from each other, Esau going really quite happily, it seems, into not an exile, but into abundance of wealth and his possessions to enjoy them in Edom. This is spelling trouble for the future. And so here under inspiration, Moses, as he completes this genealogy and shows how it develops and how it gets shaped and moved along the way and how it gets influenced, is leading us inexorably to trouble. This group of people, as they wax stronger and stronger, spell danger for the Lord's people. We would, had we been able to read all the way through, have noticed in verse 12 of chapter 36, that Timnah, who was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Amalek. We are meant to prick up our ears at that. And meant to nod and say, yes, there was trouble. There was a nation that was just full of enmity. And they became, as Israel came out of Egypt, the first to indicate their hostility. And how they harassed the people of God as they processed away from the Red Sea and wend their way through the mountains there. They were picking off the weak at the back, and striking and trying to terrorize and trying to create difficulty and needed to be fought. Amalek. And others too were destined to come from that particular offspring, that particular branch of Esau's family. And we lead up, don't we, to Haman and the times of Esther and the threats that there were then. Why the very existence of the Jews was under threat. Under that time, the Persian Empire, Haman was able to get some power and move the king to pass that edict that these people are troublesome people and to be put to death. But for Esther's intervention under God, wonderful providences, they would have had their way. An unspiritual and an ungodly line. And Edom itself, how often that is mentioned, the nation displeasing to God, its activities, its hatred of Jerusalem, its laughter and its scorn of them, coming through again and again. So though in a sense a farewell has been made here, and we've seen them go off, but they're not going to be forgotten. They're going to revisit the history of Israel. They're there to be part, sadly, of their future. And we can see hints of it not only there with Amalek, but as we look down further in verse 20. There were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anar, and so the list continues. These were not anyway part of the family of Isaac. This was intermarriage now on a more major scale soon, since Esau had already taken in his wives from amongst the Canaanites. Now the process of dilution and dilution of the revelation that had been given and had been passed from Isaac there to Esau, that is being lost more and more. As more pagan practices, more pagan people are incorporated within this family line. Knowledge, wisdom diluted, more imported by way of pagan practice and pagan religion, and pagan ways, out of its self-centeredness, out of its superstitions, out of all of its aggressive cruelty, and all of its disdain of people. Oh, these things were becoming now more and more to burden that family line, and to infect it and pollute it on into the future. So those who would read in the aftermath of what Amalek was doing later on when Edom was a nation that oppressed or tried to oppress the Israelites, we can see here in this genealogy all of the hints, all of the suggestion for where this was leading. And so, with sadness, isn't it, that Esau goes his way into this destiny, and to produce the children and the grandchildren that are going to do this very thing. And Jacob must have had a degree of sadness as he watched his brother go. A degree of sadness that his brother simply didn't get it, didn't understand the worth of this birthright and the promises of God, and what it would mean to have the Saviour come from your family line. That didn't stir in his heart. Simply his carnal ways dominated his thinking, how he valued things, how he looked upon things and was motivated by things. This meant nothing to him. And it is, isn't it, sometimes in the Christian life we have to let people go. We have to watch family members, perhaps, go, make their choices, see them going away from us, not coming towards us and the Lord whom we serve. We have to watch on with sadness as they drift on and drift on, and as their line becomes less and less godly and more marked by ungodliness. Christmas letters come, don't they, from different people, and they often are sad things to read. That people haven't progressed, they've regressed, that they haven't gone on with the Lord, they're wavering, they've gone backwards, there's more worldliness or something of that feature. It's sad to see them go that way, but sometimes we have to. We can implore, we can reason, we can pray for them, and should, even when they've gone out of our sight, even when they've gone up to Mount Seir, and perhaps we're not going to see them again, to continue to pray for them. But to, under God's sovereign hands, see that that is where they're going, and watch their development, watch their career with sadness. So there are two farewells, one happier than the other. Isaac, now gone to the wonder of being with the Lord. Esau, still alive, but in a sense a dying man, as he goes and produces the children and grandchildren that he does, who lead on and on into pagan ways. But secondly, dwelling with Esau, Esau's fruitfulness, my second heading. Esau's fruitfulness. Well, we note the end of chapter 35 of Genesis, the family of Jacob. There are the 12 sons. Well, yes, there they are. But we don't notice any grandchildren, do we? And we notice earlier, and we'll be coming to this in a minute, Reuben's total failure in this respect. No grandchildren there. There are these men growing up, indeed. No wives for them, seemingly. Well, if there are wives, nothing that has happened. Well, time is passing, isn't it? Because as we look across then into Genesis chapter 36, we see children and grandchildren in profusion. We note here this great advance, this sort of rolling tide of building family. There seemingly becalmed Jacob and his family. No grandchildren. And yet they've got the promises, yes. They're the ones who have been told that you're the line that's going to produce the Messiah, yes. And yet nothing seems yet to have happened. Whereas for Esau, well, his children there producing more children, the whole list of them are there. Have we the time there to go through them all? We would have noted all the names, they're all there. The genealogy is very full, very fruitful. Yes, Esau has been married longer, reckon 40 years longer than Jacob. Has his three wives, yes, he's one more wife than Jacob in that way. But all of those grandsons, verses 11, verses 13, verse 14, they're listed. So many names. And yet in Genesis 35, none. So few. Rather, we've already read there of Reuben's total failure in this regard as the eldest son. Oh, not going well there at all. Esau's fruitfulness. And were we again to consider this, we look further and see these are no ordinary young men that are being bred in Esau's line. They are chiefs. Verse 15, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omer, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, and the list continues. The sons, the firstborn. Well, he's producing chiefs. Reuben's produced nothing. In fact, he's looking as if he's not going to produce anything. And this is very much of a strong contrast. Later on, the record bears witness to the fact that there are going to be kings from this line of Esau. Verse 31, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. That's almost as if there's a contrast there. Furthermore, they've got kings as well. They've got this level of organization and political organization. Why, these people here have stolen a march so clearly upon Jacob's line. Chiefs and kings, we'd read of warriors and others. This is a mighty and illustrious line. And we can often feel that the unbelieving world is so much better endowed than other people of God. They look so powerful. They look so much better fitted and better suited to these things, privileged and honoured in a way that the Lord's people are not. It's interesting, the other week, Bertrand Russell, the atheist, writer, wrote on lots of things, mathematics and philosophy and any number of books. Oh, the fruitfulness of his mind and all his family line there, lords and ladies and duchesses there, all kind of vying for attention somewhere within his family circle and his family line. Well, how remarkable. Lustrous and powerful. Yeah, what a man he was, too. How he treated his women folk. Well, there's another story. Atheist, yes. But the Lord's people can feel very dwarfed by these powerful people. Their titles, their standing, their background. And we can seem as though we are nothing compared to them. It looks as if we're far less illustrious and have far less of a pedigree, far less fruitfulness. There's Esau, kings and warriors and chiefs, the firstborn showing far more aptitude and far more competence than where God's people are. And yet we do well to remember, don't we? 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 20 and again repeated in verse 26. Where, Paul asks them, is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Are they amongst the company of the Lord's people? Great erudite, orators and rhetorical speakers as Corinth had, and which some in the church were wanting for the Christian church? No, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, Paul says. He's expecting his hearers and those who are reading this letter to agree with him, yes. That's the case, isn't it? Looked so impressive, these people, and yet they're not to be found amongst our ranks. In verse 26, how God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh glory in his presence. Oh yes, the fruitfulness seemingly of Esau, the fruitfulness of all those orators in Corinth. God has overlooked them. God is instead looking to that company of slaves and those people with no great pedigree and with no great standing and with no family line. It all goes back to that Caesar there, or that goes back to that great senator there. This company of seeming nobodies. And Esau's line looks so illustrious and so fruitful. Warriors and chiefs and kings descended from it. Well, Jacob's line looks as if they're still standing there on the starting blocks, haven't even begun. What will become of them? Now, we can look today, can't we? And we look, and we're making any great points of this, but Eton breeds these prime ministers and chancellors, doesn't it? The new Archbishop of Canterbury, he sort of emerged from within that collection of these talented people. Just seemed to have that genetic something extra. To there, the man are born in leadership and rule. Well, all kinds of people, isn't it? Charlie Brooks there, the husband of Rebecca Brooks, of News International fame, comes from that same sort of company there. Writers and journalists and all kinds of people. It seems to be as a head start. Seem to be so much cleverer with words and with putting things together in that way. And the Lord's people can feel like grasshoppers in their sight. Such giants. Well, we look towards the end of how we should perhaps respond more fully to it. But don't be surprised, brethren. If that's how it looks, if it looks like the genealogy of Esau and we're nowhere, as though there's huge advantages and great places of learning and power and influence that they have already reached. They're controlling there, the sort of commanding heights of society. And we are right down here, hardly started, hardly look as if we're going to get started. So many disadvantages and difficulties impeding our progress. Don't be surprised at this. Paul says to the Corinthian church, where is indeed the wise? Where is the disputer? Where are these wonderful people? They're not here, because God is not working through that wisdom. And so we move to our third heading, as if in a sense to underscore furthermore the disadvantage that the Lord's people are working with. Here is Reuben's sin. Reuben's sin. Jacob's grief at the loss of Rachel is only compounded all the more by Reuben's behaviour. Oh, he must have felt so, so weighed down by his new title of Israel, Prince with God. When having had to bury Rachel, now it is to see the sin of his eldest son. Many of his hopes would have rested on this man, not so young man he is now. And he would have hoped that he would have carried forward well the family line, that in him he would see their bearing fruit. All of the things that he had hoped, perhaps the family line this man would carry, perhaps he would be the bringer forth of the Messiah in time to come. But no, instead he has to witness there, and we don't have any record of exactly what he said. It seems again that silence, he was the absent father when he heard about how Reuben had gone in to Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, and lain with her. Oh, what a scandal that was. What a moment of madness or something, or more premeditated, or some infatuation that had grabbed him and had grabbed Bilhah as well. But the price was going to be very high. But though he was the firstborn in the family, for him now the whole route ahead was difficult. He'd squandered opportunity. And as Jacob parts from his children and gives there his blessings, or otherwise, to his children. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 3-4. Reuben, he says, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And that remains. Hang around the neck of Reuben and his own children as well, and that tribe never excelled. The prophecy came true. What dishonor he had brought to his father by lying there effectively with his wife, one of his wives, by proxy. How he had behaved so wickedly and in such an unrighteous way, especially his father still alive. What contempt he'd shown, what dishonour for his father. And a pattern, really, that we've already seen, that these young men in his household were not behaving in a way that honoured him. And he, as the absent father, brought something of this upon his head. But there is this man, insensitive to his immorality, working here in such a wicked and depraved and degraded way. And then there is Bilhah. Well, what of her? She's considerably older than Reuben. What has gripped her that she has consented to this? We must read it as though she did. Oh, well, perhaps for her she's lost now the firm anchor point of her mistress. Rachel has died. She is now somewhat adrift and feels maybe free to think differently and to come out from her servant status and to exert her will as she pleases. But she's been infected by the Canaanite morals. Not only have the boys perhaps been infected, but she too has taken on something of these things. Maybe, though an older woman, she is flattered by the attention that Reuben is giving to her. And it makes the case here that women may get older, but they don't necessarily get wiser. She might have entertained wild ideas about being the mother of Jacob's first grandson, being the one that we can inscribe in Genesis chapter 35, and from her came then this fruitful line. But it was doomed to failure. This was not the will of God. And there she was, perhaps feeling too a little disgruntled, that she and her children, when the approach of Esau was there with his 400 men, that she was thrust into the front line, somewhat as cannon fodder, in case Esau was angry. Perhaps she was disgruntled by something of that, and even thought she might, by bringing forth children, avenge Rachel over Leah, though Rachel now be dead. Still, she'll be able to speak through her and the children that she would bear. So, maybe, various ways, the pressures of the situation had got to her and got to Reuben. And seeing the great advantage that Esau had and his family that's emerging and the great possibilities for them, where theirs were restricted, she succumbed, and he also, to foolish thinking. And we have to be careful that we don't. And we have to be wise in these days of small things. While we may see others prospering wonderfully in a way, we must not be fretful. Psalm 37 advises us of these things. Let me just read a few verses here. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, it says, doesn't it, and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Reuben, Bilhah, fretting perhaps, maybe even conscious of what was happening in Esau's household, and feeling that this may be a way to progress things there, didn't trust in the Lord and do good, didn't believe in him to be able to give the desires of Jacob's heart, maybe for grandchildren, led by their own foolish and fleshly ways, led in a bad path, carnal policy. And that's always the danger for the church, carnal policy. When it's difficult, when it's hard going, when the days are small things, days of difficulty, days of slow progress for the gospel, carnal policy. Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah. What a failure, what a mistake. And that remained hanging over him, on in through his family line. Not an illustrious family line now, when he didn't manage to find someone to marry. But this was going to be a disaster for him, for his family. And carnal policy is always a disaster for the church, always a disaster for the Lord's people. But the pressures, when we see the progress others seem to be making, great happenings over here, so little happening here, no grandchildren, and Esau seems to have hundreds of them. Panicked, fretful, leading into paths that are not wise. So fourthly and finally, and briefly, some lessons. Some lessons, drawing upon some of the things we've been describing, some lessons. And firstly, thinking, dwelling a little further on being as grasshoppers before them. Friends, don't feel intimidated. Don't feel intimidated. Jacob had the promises, and so do we. He had everything to live for, everything to look forward to. And though it may be so slow, and the time so frustrating, don't feel rushed. Don't feel intimidated. The world may have its power. The world may have its money. The devil ultimately controls them. Little do they understand it or know it. But everything is under God, and we belong to him. He is our head. The Lord has placed us under the authority of Jesus Christ, where we are secure and firm and can have faith and be bold. They have all the money. They have all the wealth, yes, but we have Christ. Don't be intimidated. Certainly, and for the same reasons as just given, don't feel powerless. Don't think as though, well, we've got to do this, or we've got to try that. Wait on the Lord. Trust in him at all times. Is that not the lesson of Scripture again and again? Oh, the Jews, how they went looking to Egypt, looking to Assyria for help, when the Lord would be their rest, and they would find there, if they were quiet and confident in him, a bright future. But they would not. No, don't feel powerless. We have the Lord on our side. We have his help. He is the helper and the strength of Israel. Don't try the wrong means. We've just been thinking about that, haven't we? Don't use the wrong means. Ranting, being rude, dismissive or angry, being underhand, being devious, being sneaky like that. Looking to create coalitions that in the end will be unwise. Linking arms with others who will only lead us away from the true path. Don't be unbelieving. It can be very easy to be unbelieving. In the day of small things, no progress, no fruitfulness. Look what they're doing over there. Seems to be massive increase. Oh, so it looks, but they seem to be breeding Amalekites. And it doesn't look so good a future over there, if we're honest. No, don't be unbelieving. God's word, God's means, God's ways. He hasn't given to us here things that we can read and then dismiss. Things that he's written that we may then just ignore. We can't. We can't safely ignore anything that God has written. We're to obey it and believe that he will bless those means. Reuben didn't, and it was a disaster. Oh, that we should not go in his path there. Not succumb, not feel. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And fail at that very point. And may God encourage us. May we cleave to his word. May we find that he is faithful to his people when they hold fast to his truth. Amen.